So I meant to have an illustration here, but I didn't make it to Menards to find a color palette. But take, if you can envision in your mind a color palette ranging from red to brown. Okay, and so this side is very red and this side is very brown, and this is less red, more brown, less red, more brown. This is less brown, more red as it comes to the middle. The Roman Catholic Church didn't just become the Roman Catholic Church overnight. You know, it started out on the red. Let's just take that as maybe the more conservative things that we would believe, the doctrines of grace, the work of God and salvation. But as time went on, it became more and more brown until it was very brown and it needed reformation. So the question is, at what point did it become brown? And I think we're all going to have a different part where we say we see more red than brown or more brown than red. If you can envision that in your mind, obviously it would have been better with the color palette. But so I think that's probably the best way to answer that. You know, I think really up until, some might even put it at 1054, because that's kind of when the Pope gained kind of supremacy. That's when the East and the West split. And that might be when people are finally saying, all right, look, you know, Rome should not have that much power. But others might have kind of deviated from that earlier on. Okay, well, today we're going to finish the 4th century. I think there's still a few things to tidy up there. And I know we're throwing a lot of names at you, but I think that the characters of the 4th century have to do with the issues of the 4th century. We started with the early church, and you know that the first couple of centuries of the church had a lot of persecution. The 4th century of the church, the 300s AD, was known for its lack of persecution, relatively speaking. There's still some isolated instances, but as far as persecution, as far as an empire-wide edict, was not the norm. Constantine popularized Christianity, and by 381, I think it was 383, Christianity became the official religion of Rome. That brings a lot of blessings. Obviously, Christians aren't being killed the same way they had once been killed. Churches were being built, sometimes with government money. Christianity became popular, so more people were flocking to the churches to hear the gospel. A lot of people had no qualms or no fears of studying theology or entering the ministry as they once had. And along with all those good things, obviously, came many, many abuses, because it was so popular that just many times people would come to want to be a Christian, but they didn't actually want to follow Christ. There were nominal Christians then. And with the government funds comes government interference, and with the popularity comes pride and all kinds of things, which caused kind of a rise in the monastic movement. Some people said, well, that's not Christianity to us. We're going out into the desert. We don't want that anymore. So all of these tensions, along with it, dealing with heresy was different. In the past, when you dealt with heresy, every church went to the scriptures and said, no, we're not believing that. Now, because Christianity was hoped to be a stabilizing force in the Roman Empire, the emperors had a vested interest in the church being united. So they said, get rid of that heresy. Let's hold official councils to get rid of the heresy. And so that's what happened, as we learned already with the Council of Nicaea, where Arius was put on trial and was condemned as a heretic, came up with the Nicene Creed. As we've mentioned before, that doesn't end. We're gonna wrap up that whole Arianism subject, at least for as far as the 4th century is concerned, today with the Council of Constantinople. But we're also going to introduce some people that transition us from the 4th to the 5th century. Before I do that, let's go ahead and just deal with some of the characters that were solely in the 4th century. The first one there in your notes being Ambrose. Now, who can remember the significance of Ambrose as far as we've learned so far? Don can remember. Can anybody else? Who was Ambrose, Don?
Well, he was influential in Augustine coming to know Christ.
Okay. Yeah, so, what's that?
Bishop at the time.
Yeah, he was Bishop of Milan at the time. He is one of four men traditionally known as the doctors of the church. The Roman Catholic Church considers them doctors. And I think they've added more doctors later. But Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, and Gregory the First, or Gregory the Great, that came, who I would consider the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Those were all considered doctors of the church. Ambrose was born in the northern city of Trier in modern-day Germany along the Rhine River, which is significant because we see the fruit of Christianity spreading to the furthest reaches of the empire. Remember, we talked in the first century, as soldiers became Christians, they took Christianity with them. And we can find even tombs from the late 1st, early 2nd century in Britain that have crosses on them, or graves that have crosses on them, because the soldiers took Christianity that far. Well, today we're going to meet a couple of different men from the furthest reaches of the empire. The first one being Ambrose from Germany. His mother was a very intelligent woman, very religious woman. His father, some debate about who his father is. I think we believe it to be Aurelius Ambrosius, who was the Praetorian prefect of Gaul. So remember Constantine, or actually, who was it? Whoever it was that divided before Constantine, that divided the empire into four different territories, and each with their kind of their own emperor or whatever. Gaul was one of those territories. Aurelius Ambrosius was the leader of that territory. So Ambrose grew up in a powerful home, a wealthy home. His dad, Aurelius, died when Ambrose was 14. But he was well educated. He was well educated in rhetoric as well as literature and the law. Have we discussed yet what rhetoric is? Okay, we probably should do that because we hear of a lot of people being trained in rhetoric. Basically, rhetoric is the ability to argue a point. It's not the ability to argue for the truth. It's not an ability to prove what's right and what's wrong. It's the ability to take any given subject and argue it to the point where you win the argument. Lawyers are very good at this. They can take somebody who they know to be guilty and argue for their innocence. And so when we think of rhetoric, it can come across as lying or duplicitous. It's like, well, yeah, these guys are good at talking, but do they really mean what they say? And that was one of the tensions that Augustine faced, because he was looking for truth. And what was beautiful about Augustine is that he had not only skills in rhetoric, but he was a Neoplatonist, which was concerned with the truth. And so he put those two things together and he was able to speak the truth. So rhetoric, when it comes to Christianity, is very valuable as long as you have it anchored in the truth. So Ambrose studied rhetoric, great preacher. In fact, one of the reasons Augustine came to faith in Christ was because in Ambrose he saw somebody who was not only able to be persuasive in a speech, but somebody who was very intelligent. He was looking for an intelligent Christian who was able to argue, not just a sentimental Christian or a religious Christian, but somebody who was able to argue for the truth and defend the faith of Christianity. He followed his father's footsteps into civil service, became the governor of a place called Liguria in northern Italy. It's kind of on the north and west coast of Italy, if you can imagine Italy in your mind. He was a talented speaker, so when the Bishop of Milan, who was an Arian, he did not believe in the deity of Christ, when that bishop died, the people of Milan elected Ambrose, even though he had no formal education in Bible or theology. At first he protested, then he agreed. He gave his money to the poor. I think he saw that. I think many people saw that as a prerequisite to entering into the ministry. If you came from a wealthy family, it's like, okay, well, what am I going to do with all this money? Let's give it all to the poor. Which is much different than priests and bishops from in medieval times getting rich off of the proceeds from their position, and even having to buy their priesthood or bishopric because it was such a valuable title to have. So much different. Ambrose studied then to meet the demands of his position. He was known as a kind man. Even though he opposed the Arians, the Arians really appreciated his respect for them. So they would argue and they would debate, but he always treated them like people, not like enemies. And yet his kindness didn't detract from his boldness. One of the more famous stories, in fact, there's paintings of this episode. Theodosius I was emperor at that time. And on one hand, Theodosius trusted Christ. On the other hand, he had a temper. And it often, his anger often got the better of him. He was known to be especially vengeful toward his enemies. He was in Milan on one occasion, wanted to go to church, but Ambrose refused him entry into the church until he repented of his vengeful spirit. The legend goes that Theodosius humbled himself to Ambrose. Now think about that. Here's the emperor. The most powerful person in the Western world, being told he couldn't go to church. I think this was a testimony not only to Ambrose's boldness, but also Theodosius's humility, his true faith at that point. Now, obviously, this grows to the point where the popes and bishops gain even more authority, or an equal authority, with civil government, which has some problems of its own. And most people don't see this as the beginning of that, but we definitely, it's something to step back and say, oh, wow, you know. Imagine the president coming, who claims to be Catholic, but I don't think he's much of one. But imagine him coming to our church and wanting to take communion, and Don, not me, but Don stands up and says, no, you don't, because your lifestyle is not in keeping with your profession. That's pretty, that's huge. That's huge. And President Biden doesn't necessarily have the power to execute us, whereas Theodosius did. Another occasion for his boldness was in standing against the Arian churches. Another emperor, I think the emperor of the eastern provinces, Valentinian, and his mother became Arians, along with many important people in the government and military, and they were trying to push Arianism. So they wanted to expand Arianism west, and so they appealed to the leader of Italy there. I don't know if it was Theodosius at that time or someone else. But they wanted to have two Catholic churches in Milan to be given to Arian pastors. Ambrose resisted, saying, "What belongs to God is outside the emperor's power." He was known as a good pastor and a great preacher, even though he employed an allegorical hermeneutic. So allegory then didn't quite mean the same thing as it does now. Now we kind of take it to mean you can read any scripture and find any kind of truth or anything there that you want. And that's not quite what it meant there. It meant that they're looking, what's the spiritual meaning behind the scripture? So they're still looking for truth. You know, not everything goes. They're still grounded in the words of scripture. But what is the spiritual meaning intended by the word of God? And yet it was still kind of, it was still kind of loosey goosey when it came to theology, at least compared to what we would do. Now, about that same time, another church doctor arose, and his name was Jerome. As well loved and well respected as Ambrose was, Jerome was not. He was a very sullen person. Very few people liked him, and that was okay because he didn't like them either. He was grumpy. People considered him annoying. There was something about him. He was intelligent. He was bold. He was passionate. He was very concerned for holiness. But He was one of those guys that everything was right except for his personality. He would try to begin popular movements. Hey, everybody, let's go start a monastery over here. And it would just fizzle out because nobody could stand being around the guy. And so I think he kind of bothered him, but to some degree. But he just kept going. He actually wrote more than any other church father except Augustine. He had many lively and sometimes bitter debates with Ambrose. Unlike Augustine, if you remember the story from last week, Augustine was a prodigal son. He struggled to come to faith in Christ because he had a problem with lust. He liked women. He liked living with women. And he's just like, I know I need to come to Christ, but I can't give up. I have these passions in my heart. Jerome was the exact opposite. He had tried sin once as a little boy and he didn't like it. There's a couple of episodes of how naughty he was as a little boy, but he did not like it. And so he devoted himself to getting rid of it. One writer said, whereas Augustine struggled with desire for women even after coming to Christ, Jerome struggled with a desire for secular books. So Jerome was really convicted. He's like, man, I have all these secular authors on my bookshelf. I'm such a horrible person, I guess that's one good thing we can say in his favor. He's most well known for translating the Latin Vulgate. Damascus the First, Bishop of Rome, commissioned Jerome to translate the Latin edition in AD 382. And that became the standard Bible for the church. It actually became the official Bible for theological debate. So we can talk about theology all you want, but what does the Latin Vulgate say? I could probably go into that a little bit. Latin has a lot of strengths, but some very obvious weaknesses too. One of the obvious weaknesses is that it's not Greek or Hebrew, so it's removed from the actual versions of the Bible. But it was meant to be something that everybody could read. There are some grammatical and vocabulary differences that led to some not so good doctrine. We have those even in English, and that's why we have pastors and teachers to help us overcome those. I won't get into some of the ones in English right now. So Latin, it was good in that it got the Bible into the hands of the people, but what happened to it, as you know, especially in the Roman Catholic Church today, there became this movement of, we need to get back to our Latin roots, the Pope is kind of restricting right now the Latin churches because there's such a great movement back to the Latin liturgies and things like that. Well, I guess that's traditional for Roman Catholics, but really if they wanted to get back to their roots, they should go Greek or Hebrew. So this is kind of the beginning of that. And I don't think on purpose. I think it was just the fact that this was a popular Bible. I guess it would be like King James only people. It's like, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us. People just really hold on to their King James versions of the Bible. That's a joke. As obviously Paul didn't have the King James Bible. But anyway. Jerome didn't consider the Apocrypha as inspired. But he was compelled by the authorities that be to include the Old Testament Apocrypha. And so he did. And that's why it continues today in the Roman Catholic Church. He just figured, well, obviously people are going to see the truth of Scripture. And, this is just something added on. We've already talked about Augustine.
I think it's kind of ironic that he translated it into the Vulgate comes from the word
vulgar,
which is the common language, right? And at some point, the Roman Catholic Church elevated it to the point where we want to keep people from understanding the Scripture, so we're going to use the Latin in the Mass so they can't understand it. And it's kind of ironic that he translated that to give the Bible to people.
Right.
And the Roman Catholic Church used that later to take it away from the people.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think the King James Version is probably on a similar path to where originally it was written for the common people, but now you need a translator to translate the English into words that we can understand. So, I think that's a good point. Any other thoughts or comments along that those lines? All right. So we've already learned quite a bit about Augustine. We're going to probably learn more about him next week. I imagine we're going to deal with the Pelagian controversy. So I just put him there because he was one of the characters of the 4th century, a leading character. Let's switch now to some Greek fathers. What we see happening in the 4th century is a beginning of division between the East and the West. This division will eventually, as I mentioned earlier, lead to the Great Schism in, I believe it was 1054, where you have, West, we'll put over here because it's left, and East over here. We have a growing division. And a lot of the division has to do because of language. In the East, Greek was spoken, and in the West, Latin came to be spoken. Because of this, there were some differences in understanding with the Nicene Creed. Something that sounded really good in the West in Latin didn't translate so well in the East in Greek. And so that was kind of the beginning with the whole Arian controversy, the Council of Nicaea, beginning to see, okay, we do things a little bit different. It came to be, and we'll study this at length more later on, it came to be where they had different views on what kind of art, whether the priest should be celibate, whether the priest should wear beards, all kinds of very important things like that, as well as some other theological issues. But it began here in the 4th century where we begin to see kind of some differences between the Greek and the Latin. From this point on, we call the respective leaders of the church the Latin fathers versus the Greek fathers. So Ambrose and Jerome and Augustine are Latin fathers. The Greek fathers are different. We've already seen a couple of them, Alexander of Alexandria, who led the Council of Nicaea. Athanasius, who came from him and championed the cause against the Arians. But we're going to learn about a couple of others, Gregory of Nazianzus and John Chrysostom. Gregory of Nazianzus, I almost hesitated to put too much about him because he's just like almost everybody else who is a popular figure in the 4th century. It's kind of like studying Africa. How many times can you say the Bantu destroyed this village and established their own culture there all throughout Africa? I mean, that's basically the entire history of Africa. Gregory was was the son of a wealthy man, or a wealthy family. He was well educated. He felt the tension between public ministry and ascetic Christianity. He wanted to be a monk. His mother was a Christian. She won Gregory's father to Christ, and Gregory's father in turn became a bishop. His father pressured him to become a priest, a pressure which Gregory would later describe as tyranny. Gregory's resistance of public ministry was that he was always looking for a way to be insignificant. So much so that we have a lot of writings of Gregory, but we have almost no biography of him. I mean, we just don't know that much about him, and people, I guess, just aren't willing to look too closely at him. He became an elder in Nazianzus, his hometown. He was elected bishop of a place called Sasima. I don't have a clue where that is. He had become a popular opponent of Arianism. He was eloquent and was asked by the emperor to lead the charge against Arianism at Constantinople, again, for the unity of the church. Now remember, this is leading up to the Council of Nicaea, the second council that deals with Arianism, the Council of Constantinople. Council of Nicaea had already occurred. They'd already made their judgments, but they still needed to kind of firm up some things to kind of put the nail in the coffin of Arianism once and for all, they would hope. So, Gregory comes to Constantinople. In 381, there's the council. He was leading it. Some of the Arians rejected Gregory's authority. He's like, they're like, you're not the bishop here. You can't tell us what to do. And so Gregory just, you know, being the man he is probably, you know, as humble as they come, he says, all right, yeah, I don't have to be the guy who leads it. So he gave a farewell address. And then the council went on to clarify the Nicene position, finally condemning Arianism. From this point on, Arianism isn't dead. I mean, it's still around today, but it's kind of like everybody understands. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants, anybody who vaguely resembles Christianity understands that Arianism is false.
Now, is that Mormons aren't
more Jehovah's Witnesses.
It's Jehovah's Witnesses. And Mormons kind of have their own peculiar view. I don't know if you could technically call them Arians.
They've taken a different meaning now.
In what way? Well, and it's two different words. So Arianism comes from Arius, who denied the deity of Christ, whereas Arian today, is it even spelled with a Y, A-R-Y-A-N? It has to do with descendants of Indo-Europeans that are fair-haired and blue-eyed.
If you look at what they were taught, and that's what it goes back to, is they were truly taught Arian thought of we're supposed to be vegetarian and we're supposed to be, like, it's very similar. It's like they copied and then added some things. And so there's some root in what this would be Arianism that's in that one. But they don't identify
as
a religion with that.
Yeah, so I'd have to study that, but I'd have to study that because I'm pretty sure that they come from two different roots. I think they're two different movements. So the one would be kind of, you know, the supremacy of Germanic race, and the other would be descendants of Arius's thought of theology. But yeah, it can be confusing sometimes. Yeah, there's Arminians and there's Armenians. Yeah, and the two aren't necessarily the same. So, yeah, good point. So after the Council of Constantinople, after Constantinople, Gregory retired to his hometown in Nazianzus. He lived the remaining 6 years of his life at a fountain. That was kind of his last worldly possession. It's like, for some reason, he gave away everything in his life except for this fountain. And he just lived there for the last 6 years of his life. He wrote poetry, some 18,000 plus verses, and his autobiography, his friends would visit him there. His greatest contribution was concerning the Trinity, specifically the Holy Spirit. Everybody's been talking about the Son of God now, the deity of Christ. Gregory wrote on the Holy Spirit, and he was the first to use the terminology of proceeding. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Son is begotten, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, which is a theological issue we could talk about on the side. He writes this, look at these facts. Christ is born, the Holy Spirit is his forerunner. Christ is baptized, the Spirit bears witness to this. Christ works miracles, the Spirit accompanies them. Christ ascends, the Spirit takes his place. What great things are there in the idea of God which are not in his power? What titles appertaining to God do not apply also to him except for unbegotten and begotten? I tremble when I think of such an abundance of titles and how many names they blaspheme, those who revolt against the Holy Spirit. That's some pretty eloquent theology there. All right. I have to get through John Chrysostom, and if I don't get to Pelagius, maybe Don can take my notes next week to introduce his subject. But we need to talk about John Chrysostom. John was born simply named John, but given the name Chrysostom, which means golden mouth, because of his ability to preach. He's considered perhaps the greatest preacher of the ancient church. His sermons were based on a literal hermeneutic and very practical. John Calvin greatly respected him. So this is a guy who we would probably champion for his literal hermeneutic. So hermeneutic being the study of Scripture. How do we study and understand Scripture? And he took it literally. Not like Winley literally, but like we do. Normally, you read the Bible and you understand that it means what it says. There's not a deeper spiritual meaning that we have to guess at, or that only the initiated can understand, but we take it to mean what it says. John was born in the city of Antioch. His mother secured an education for him. He became first a reader, then a deacon of the church in Antioch. He was known again for his ascetic lifestyle. He lived the life of self-control and abstinence and poverty. He filled his time with Bible study and committing the Bible to memory. From what I read, it sounded like he had committed most, if not all, of the Bible to memory. Eventually, John was elected as the Patriarch of Constantinople. So Constantinople is to Eastern Christianity what Rome is to the West. John actually didn't know about the election when he was elected, and he refused to take the position. Does this sound familiar? It's almost like Gregory of Nazianzus. So they arrested him and took him in chains to Constantinople against his will. Upon arriving, he agreed to become the bishop, admitting that, well, it must be the will of God because here I am. Maybe the next time we're looking for a pastor, we should just go find somebody who's popular, arrest them, and I don't know. He offended many political and ecclesiastical figures because he refused to host lavish banquets. Already by this time, the popularity of Christianity said, we need to really, you know, impress people with Christianity. So let's have all the bishops come and we'll throw a big party. And let's have the emperor come and we'll throw a big party. And he says, yeah, we're not going to be wasting money on that. Because he was committed to helping the poor. He didn't like fancy robes that were typical of the bishops in his day. And he preached against the misuse of wealth so ardently that he offended Aelia Eudoxia, the wife of Emperor Arcadius. She thought that John had been speaking directly to her when she was sitting there in church and he was railing against the abuse of wealth and how they need to give to the poor. And he probably actually was. In fact, you'll find paintings of him, you know, she's sitting in a balcony and he's like preaching, you know, at her. Whether he actually did that, I don't know. About this same time, a guy named Theophilus of Alexandria came to Constantinople to bring charges against John. And actually, this was just a political move. Theophilus says, you know what, why is Constantinople so important? Alexandria should be just as important. So I'm going to say something about John and get him banished or whatever, deposed. So this resulted in the Synod of the Oak, so kind of like a smaller council, more local council. The official charges were that John was an Origenist. You remember Origen, right? He was the guy that had some wacky beliefs. Origen actually is kind of a diabolical figure in the fourth century. Origen's theology accounts for Pelagius's heresy. And at this point, even though Origen was from Alexandria, Theophilus says, yeah, I know how to get people against John. We'll just call him an Origenist. So actually what happened is that Theophilus had four monks in his territory in Egypt who were known as the Tall Brothers because they were brothers and they were all very tall. I know, it's like, why not just call him Johnson or something like that, right? But Theophilus had fallen out of them and he accused them of holding to the teachings of Origen. what I could not figure out was whether or not they actually did, or if he was just, you know, accusing them. That's just, you want to, you know, besmirch somebody's character, you call him a name, and the name that he called him was Origenes. I don't know. So they fled to Constantinople, where John welcomed them. One of the reasons why I doubt they were Origenists, because John was a literalist, for one thing, and Origen was not. He was the kind of the beginner of that whole allegorical thing with Scripture. And so my guess is that John had them come, and they were kind of appealing to him because Constantinople was the Rome of the West, and they're like, hey, John, you know, our bishop is after us, and we're afraid for whatever our lives may be. And he's like, well, what's the issue? It's like, well, he says this, but we don't believe that. And so John kind of smiles and says, all right, you know, you can come and be here, and it's all good. So Theophilus chases them to Constantinople, has John brought up on charges. But remember that Eudoxia is already upset with John. So whether or not he's an Origenist probably doesn't matter, because he's offended the politicians. And so he was condemned and deposed and banished. They kicked him out, and he couldn't be bishop anymore. A verdict that was almost immediately overturned because people started rioting and threatening to burn down the emperor's palace. So here he is, bishop again, and he gets back up into his pulpit. And actually, another thing that kind of convinced them to give him his bishopric back was there was an earthquake the night he was arrested. And Eudoxia took that to mean that God's not happy with this decision. So he was put back into the pulpit, given his position back. Unfortunately, about the same time, Eudoxia, the emperor's, I think at that point, mother, erected a statue of herself, giving John an occasion to decry the act as paganism. So Eudoxia exiled John again, this time to the mountains of southern Georgia. It didn't work to exile him nearby, so we're just going to completely kick him out of the empire. Again, the people of Constantinople rioted, and they burned down the church that Constantine had built. It was a church that's on the site of, there's a picture there of the Hagia Sophia, which I think is maybe the second largest church now in the world. I think at one point it was the largest, but I think Peter's Basilica in Rome surpasses it now. The minarets were not there originally. Those are Islamic additions when the Muslims conquered what was Constantinople. After the burning of Constantine's church, that kind of began the process of building the Hagia Sophia, which was completed a little less than 200 years after it was begun in 350, whenever it was burned there. John appealed in his exile to three bishops, Innocent of Rome, Venerius of Milan, and Cremadius of Aquileia, which is another Italian province. These tried in vain to forestall his exile, and he died of exposure on his way to southern Georgia. His final words were, "Glory be to God for all things." So persecution is still happening, just maybe under different auspices. Maybe something a little bit more similar to what we would see here, you know, if we're taking a stand against political opinions that are contrary to Christ, we might find some kind of similar pushback. I do have 6 minutes here. I could either continue it by introducing Pelagius, which I probably will do unless there's a question. All right. We'll introduce Pelagius, and this will springboard us to next week. Pelagius, the Britain's first theologian, at least first known theologian. We know actually very little of his early life. He was from Britain, either Wales or Scotland. Jerome mistook him for Irish. He was called a Celt. He was a tall and portly man whose figure his enemies called grotesque. Jerome called him a fat man weighed down by Irish porridge or something like that. He was adamant about right living. He wanted to live a godly life, at least by his estimation, so he chose to be a monk. He was fluent to both speak and write Greek and Latin. He was also a persuasive speaker. Between his ascetic lifestyle, which people admired, his education and his speaking ability, he became popular wherever he traveled. He's noteworthy as the first known theologian from Britain, and he traveled extensively, coming first to Rome in the 380s and then throughout Africa and the Middle East. He was shocked when he came to Rome because he found Christians who were morally lazy. Here he was. Imagine going to some celebrity pastor's church, and here's a guy you admire, and you go there, and they're just kind of morally very lazy. They're not interested in sharing the gospel. So basically anything good that's coming from that church is coming from the pulpit, and everybody else is not listening. That's kind of what he found with Rome. He was really excited to come to Rome. He's like, hey, this is where everybody who believes like me is going to be, and they're going to live a similar lifestyle as me. And he didn't find that. Now, at that time, people would gather around teachers, especially the ascetics, the monks. Because here's this crazy man who's giving all this stuff up for Christ. I got to get to know this guy. So they gather around him and say, what wisdom do you have from the Lord? It wasn't always a good thing because monks were not known for their education. They were poor. They a lot of times couldn't afford an education, didn't have books. And so they came up with some pretty wacky ideas. Pelagius himself became one of these popular teachers. And he focused primarily on what it meant to be a morally responsible Christian. So imagine somebody, perhaps a more fundamental kind of person, going out on the street today and saying, you know what? You guys are going to hell because your lifestyle is not in keeping with what Christ demands. And we do have people like that going around. Whether or not Jerome was quite like that, I don't know. He was passionate. He was persuasive, though. And he was especially popular among the elite women of Rome. He came into some controversy with his ideas of Christian perfectionism. He believed that God has given us everything we need to be perfect because Christ came as an example. And his teachings also tied to some Originist theology. Origen, if you remember, believed that, I better not say it quite this way. Let me just say it this way. Pelagius believed that the soul was created in advance of the body. So that when God wanted a human to be born, he had this soul that he had already created. And I believe that's what Origen would say. And he connects it to a human body. Well, because the soul is created, God would not create anything sinful. Therefore, we have the opportunity to be perfect and sinless if we only choose to do that. And it's only the negative example of our environment that causes us to sin. But we have the positive example of Christ that challenges us to be holy. So we just got to choose to be holy. One of the reasons he believed this was Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his sin alone. Which he saw as in direct contrast to Romans 5:12. From one man, for sin into the world through one man and death through him. Rough paraphrase there. Of course, and Don will maybe bring this out next week. You know, Deuteronomy 24, Pelagius took out of context, of course. But I think his real problem was the fact that he didn't believe in original sin because he thought God created the soul before he created the body, and then he put them together, and how could God create a soul with sin? Whereas we would believe our souls our sin nature descends from our father Adam, so it affects our soul as when we're conceived, when we're born. As Pelagius moved throughout the empire, he was accused of heresy. Augustine was his chief opponent, though he found criticism from Jerome and even the emperor. He was brought up on charges, and though he as a person was acquitted, they didn't sentence him to death or banishment or anything like that, his theology was condemned. He ended his life in obscurity, probably in Jerusalem alone, and some people think probably a bit bewildered that, you know, what am I what do I believe that's so wrong? He was so convinced of his theology and all the persuasion of Augustine and could not deter him. Well, I think that's a good place to stop because it's the end of the notes and it's the end of the class. And Don's going to pick up on that at that point next week. Let's pray unless there are any questions.
Well, I was just going to ask if he had a scriptural reference for his soul being created.
No, but I don't think Origen did either. So, yeah.
I think that's what a lot of times it's almost philosophical objections to the scriptures and try to find support in other places to support that.
Yeah, and if you remember, Origen was greatly philosophical. He studied the philosophers, and so he tried to connect dots that Scripture doesn't connect. And whenever you do that, you end up with trouble. So, yeah. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Father, you are a good God, and we're grateful for your kindness to us. We ask that you bless our worship service today, that you'd be honored. That the gospel would go forward, that people's hearts would be changed and touched. Build us, Lord. Cause us to grow. In Jesus' name,